Turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be focusing on verses 15 through 22, but I'll be reading from verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 22, hear the word of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A number of introductory comments. First is that preaching can be adequately described as proclamation and dialogue. I need you to preach. I need to see your eyes, whether they're open or closed. I need to see your smiles or frowns, your concentration or boredom, in order to know how to move on and how to what to explain further or what you understand and can move on from. So this is very difficult for me and for you, but I pray that God will make it a blessing. The second thing is that I think we, each congregation, needs to do as much as possible to prioritize our own congregation. There are all kinds of gracious invitations from everybody. Join us for worship, and that sometimes is necessary. But I think we need, in this time of separation, to be very careful to, as much as we can, focus on our own congregation and, where possible, on our own preaching. Though it's understandable that that's not always possible. But it would be very easy for the congregation to be listening here, there, and everywhere and staying in touch with people here, there, and everywhere, which is fine. But I think the priority needs to be our own congregations and caring for one another first and then for others also. So that just by way of counsel. The last thing is, I'm sure that a lot of people are looking for some specific preaching on the plague of the COVID-19 virus. We took that up last Lord's Day, and that's available on sermon audio, both the audio file and the PDF file. So if you're interested in that, please check that out. Search on Oswego, and it'll bring you to the right place. Okay, coming then to our consideration in Hebrews. Just in review, remembering that everything starts out in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, with the declaration of the absolute superiority of Christ, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable superiority of Christ. He is God himself, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's his essence. That's his being. That's who he is. He is God, God the Son. As such, he is creator and sustainer and redeemer. In his redemption, he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the absolute superior in all these things. From that ground, the writer of the Hebrew then goes on to compare and contrast other things to Christ's absolute superiority in order to elaborate and to enforce that superior of Christ so that God's people don't drift away from him or let go of him for something else that is inferior, inadequate, and will not save. And so we have seen that he's superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the tabernacle, to the old covenant, and to animal sacrifice. And we're working through the latter three of these seven comparisons and contrasts. So today we come to verses 15 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 9. And what we have here is that the gospel of forgiveness, and it's forgiveness that is accomplished and applied, not merely pictured and promised. The accomplishment is complete in the death of Christ, and in the death of Christ, its application is inaugurated. It is begun. And as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, but in that completion, the application of it has begun in very critical ways. The reason, we see in verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. The reason that he's referring to is primarily that Jesus has entered a heavenly tabernacle, not an earthly tabernacle. He's entered with an incarnate human sacrifice, God in the flesh, given as a sacrifice, his deity giving value to his humanity so that the value of his sacrifice is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Even though he's one man, the man that he is the incarnate God. So his sacrifice is of absolute superiority and value. And so for this reason, because he's entered a heavenly tabernacle and given an incarnate sacrifice, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because the old covenant had an earthly tabernacle and animal sacrifices, which just pictured and promised, but Jesus accomplishes and applies. The effect then, in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. That is the effect of his priesthood, his eternal priesthood, and his effectual sacrifice. Therefore, it's a new covenant. It's a whole new day. It's a whole new deal. And that effectiveness is indicated in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He's been working with the quotation from Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. Their sin and the lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness. That is the good news, that forgiveness is accomplished and is applied. The purpose then in the second part of verse 15, for this reason, he is made of a new covenant so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that is the first purpose. And when we have statements that are so familiar to us, that we can often just lose the sense of them. Jesus died to forgive the sins of old covenant saints, the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And we saw, or we'll see later, in chapter 10, verse 2, these animal sacrifices, if they were affected, if they actually accomplished forgiveness, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. And so the Old Testament saints, while they had the picture and promise of forgiveness, they knew it wasn't done. They knew they were waiting for it. They were waiting for what we have so graciously been given. And so when Jesus came and offered up his sacrifice, he accomplished the forgiveness of all the sins of all the believers in the Old Covenant, which is astounding. This brings to mind chapter 11, verse 39. All these having gained approval, this is the hall of faith of the Old Testament saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. The promise in our consideration now of the forgiveness of sins, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. It was when Jesus accomplished the forgiveness of our sins and guaranteed it and inaugurated it that at the same time he forgave and accomplished all that was promised to the Old Testament saints. So they are not forgotten, but they are not remembered without us. The result in the third part of verse 15 is that because the sins of the Old Testament believers are the accomplishment of forgiveness is in Christ, that therefore also those who have been called, which is referring to us in the new covenant, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, and that is the eternal inheritance of the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from death and hell. Now, the word receive is accurate here, but it also has a more active sense that those who have been called may take the promise. This is a legitimate sense of claiming the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise and the guarantee, that's the word guarantee is used in 7:22, just become the guarantee of a better covenant. He has locked it down. He has made it effective, which is the main burden of this passage today. And so, because the sins of the Old Testament saints were forgiven, therefore also believers now can and must take this same accomplishment of the eternal inheritance. Now, there's some tricky things going on in the next couple of verses that have been a challenge for a long time and remain a challenge for us. Verses 15 through 18, the writer of Hebrews is shifting from one sense of covenant to another sense of covenant. And he's done this very often. You can see in chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the first and second tabernacle as the holy place and the holy of holies. So he's calling the first tabernacle the holy place. But then in verse 8, he says, the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the first tabernacle is still standing. There he's talking about the earthly tabernacle. So he switches from first referring to the holy place to first referring to the earthly tabernacle, and then switches back again. And you have to pay very close attention because he uses the same word in different senses. So this sets up a method that he uses that applies to our current passage as well. So he goes from then talking about a covenant as an arrangement where God takes people as his own people. I will be your God, you will be my people. That kind of relationship that is graciously given by God and the response of God's people enabled by his initiation. And then he switches to another sense of a will. Now, in some of your marginal notes, you'll see in verse 16 and 17, a testament. But this is testament in the sense of will, making a will, a last will and testament. The will is a disposition of your property, and the testimony is a disposition of your faith and distributing these valuables to your family. The key for this is to understand the reason why he's switching to will is that he's making a connection with death. Death doesn't have any particular relationship to covenant, but it does to will, and that's why he's making this change. You see in chapter 10, verse 20, a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. There's something that's begun when someone dies in the circumstances of a will. And in 9:18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without will, without blood. And so this is the nature of his thinking. So he's going from verse 15, where he's talking about an inheritance, that we may receive the inheritance. And you receive an inheritance when someone dies and leaves property to you. Because of that, he shifts to the illustration of what he's talking about in verses 16 and 17 in terms of a will. The will is only an illustration of this aspect of covenant. It is not a separate thing. It's not a new thing. And so inheritance leads to will, and then he explains that the importance of the death of Christ is that when Christ dies, he sets something into effect. Things that were arranged beforehand were not yet in effect, the application of the forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus dies, then those arrangements are inaugurated and set into effectiveness. And that is the big news, that is the good news, that the things that have been promised are now fulfilled and applied and set into effect because of this death. The writer of the Hebrews through the book often makes application in the midst of his explanations of the person and work of Christ, and I'd like to do that here because I don't want it to be a distraction later on. And that is simply to make the point that we all should make provision for our heirs. Jesus has made provision for his heirs, and we should do likewise. I think we have here an approved example that we should follow. You will remember Isaiah 38, where God says to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order, for you will die and not live." And he needed to set things in order for his heirs, both in his family and in the kingship. Paul says that if we don't provide for our own, we are worse than unbelievers. And so we need to provide for our own when we're alive, and insofar as we are able, we need to provide for our own when we're dead. And making a will is an important thing to do. And especially in the circumstances of the current plague, where so many are getting sick and so many are dying, it is a reminder that we will not be here forever, and it's a suitable circumstance in which to make a will and to give your testimony. So when you're bored to tears, and well before then, take time, even briefly, to write, to pray earnestly, and then to dispose of your physical property in a prudent way, to take care of your heirs and all who follow you, your children, grandchildren, the church, and other institutions, but also leave a testimony. Explain to your heirs what you believe and why you believe it, that it will be your last witness to them of your faith in Christ. And you can expand on it later, but at least make an outline, at least get a first draft of a last will and testimony in the circumstances of this plague. It would be very interesting that as the Lord lifts his hand from us in this plague and we come back together, that we read for each other the testimonies that we've written in this time. We've done that in evening worship, in our monthly evening worship time, and it would be suitable for us to hear from one another those testimonies that we drafted in the time of plague. Okay, verses 19 through 22. Now he goes into a lot of sacrificial imagery, which reminds us of the importance of the Old Testament. If you don't understand all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, you can't understand the meaning of the cross of Christ. It's just a guy hanging on wood, apart from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament explains to us the significance and the importance of the cross of Christ. Now, the key in this section is that the sacrificial system is a whole of parts. People wear themselves out trying to figure out what verse or what circumstance the writer of Hebrews is referring to in his various references to elements of the sacrificial system. But the point is, he's not making a hamburger and fries. These aren't distinct things. He's making a casserole. He's throwing in elements from every place in the Old Testament and baking a casserole. So you're not supposed to take it apart. You're supposed to see how these things all fit together. And so you can take elements from one aspect of the ceremonial law and apply them and combine them with other aspects of the ceremonial law because it is parts of a whole. The Babylon Bee had a piece recently that a Baptist pastor was fired because he admitted he didn't like casseroles. And you may not like how the writer of Hebrews does this, but this is what he does, and we have to go with what he does. So don't try to separate out. See the casserole of these elements. And he uses Exodus 24 with the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant on the people. He uses the in Exodus 40 with the sprinkling on the tabernacle and the vessels. He uses Leviticus 8 with water and blood in the ordination of Aaron and his sons. He uses Leviticus 14 with water and other things with the leper, we'll get to. He uses Leviticus 16, which he has been referring to early, with the Day of Atonement, which dominates chapters 9 and 10. And he also uses Numbers 19, which is the water of the ashes of a red heifer. So he's using all these things in various ways, making this casserole to explain the significance of the work of Christ. So he starts out in verse 19a, when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people. And this is the comprehensive. Every commandment of God to all the people, every commandment of the law to all the people of God. These are the terms of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. You obey me, I will bless you. You disobey me, I will curse you. You repent, I will restore you. These are the basic elements of the covenant, and Moses covered them in some fashion in a very comprehensive way. The means of what God does is the blood of calves and goats. And this is what is, the blood is significant in Exodus 24. And the reason why there must be blood is set out with almost with an argument of silence in Exodus 24. Exodus 24:7, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. So this is the every commandment to all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. That was the right answer, but it was not possible because the law is coming to sinners. And so as soon as the law is articulated and the people recognize the responsibility of obedience, then Moses takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people. It's very much like Joshua, where Joshua articulated the covenant. The people said, all the Lord has commanded we will do. And Joshua says, you can't do it. And that's what Moses is saying here. You can't do it. You need the blood of the covenant. So as soon as he articulates the law, he sprinkles with blood. Because the law, righteousness does not come by our obedience to the law. The law is intended to reveal our sin so that we seek righteousness from another, namely Christ. And so the covenant is articulated, and as soon as it is established, sacrifice is needed for the forgiveness of sins. And that, again, is the burden of this passage, the accomplishment of the forgiveness of sin in Christ. Well, the significance of this blood and what it means in its effects is articulated in the third part of 19. He takes the blood with what it means, water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop. And a lot is going on here as well. He's drawing from Leviticus 14 with the declaration of the cleansing of the leper. And he's also drawing with the ashes of a heifer, which is a reference to general cleansing. Now, with the leper, the priest would take cedar, scarlet, and hyssop. Cedar is not mentioned. It's used in both the leper and in the red heifer. But it's a picture of cleansing, and that is adequately taken up with water. And with the leper, he takes cedar, scarlet, hyssop with two birds. One bird is slain over running water, which is, again, the effect of cleansing and forgiveness. One of the live birds with the cedar, scarlet, and hyssop is dipped in blood, and the leper is sprinkled seven times with that blood. This is the picture that he's combining with this casserole. And then the live bird goes free, which reminds us of Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where one goat is sacrificed, another goat is set free. It does seem to be cause and effect. One dies, the other goes free. Jesus dies, we go free. That's the gospel. The other image with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and the ashes of a heifer, which we've seen in verse 13, is from Numbers 19. In this case, the priest takes cedar, scarlet, hyssop, and they burn these things with the ashes of a heifer. Then they take all those ashes and they mix them with water, and then this water is available for general use for ceremonial cleansing. The blood in this case is sprinkled toward the front of the tent of meeting, not to the altars toward God, but to the front of the tent of meeting, indicating that this blood is being applied to the people as this water, which is set in a clean place, is made available to the people. And so this is the significance of blood. It is blood shed for the cleansing of sin, for the forgiveness of sin. In the last part of verse 19, we see how this accomplishment is applied, and that is in the sprinkling of the blood. The blood, with its cleansing significance, is applied to God's people so that what is accomplished is enjoyed, that God's people enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We can skip down to verse 21, where this same thing is continued, that it's not just the people, but all the tent and all the vessels of the liturgy are likewise sprinkled, which indicates that almost everything is cleansed by blood. But in the middle of this, in the middle of these two references to the application and sprinkling, is this profound statement in verse 20. This is the blood of the covenant. This is what pictures the working out of the covenant, that we can have a relationship with God only as our sins are forgiven. This is the blood of the covenant. And so we come to verse 22, according to the law, almost, and it's the almost refers to all things cleansed, not to almost say. That's an unfortunate translation in New American Standard. All other ESV, NIV translate it as without that reference to speech. So according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. And that is true of the law. There are some things that are cleansed with water or fire or incense or other things. But again, remembering the casserole aspect of this is that even in those cases, those things are mixed in with a whole system of the shedding of blood. And so even the things that are almost are in the context of the shedding of blood, so that he says, in conclusion, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is the upshot. In the law, there are some circumstances where there's no blood, but it's associated with blood. And so the point is, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. No blood poured out, no sins forgiven. But if there is blood poured out, then there are sins forgiven. And the negative is a way of emphasizing the positive, that in Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his blood, we are forgiven. It is finished, and the application has been inaugurated. Well, I hope you're hearing another loud silence in these words. If you take verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant, and go to verse 15, the mediator of a new covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant, and verse 22, the shedding of blood, which is more literally the pouring of blood. And so what we have in this passage is an echo and an explanation of what Jesus said in the Last Supper and the institution, inauguration of the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the inauguration of the full application and beginning of the actual enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins. You can hear this in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness. That's the gospel. The blood of Christ for a relationship with God poured out for forgiveness. Likewise in Luke 22, verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after having eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It is in the shedding of the blood of Christ that forgiveness is not anymore pictured and promised, but accomplished and applied. And so the exhortation to us is this blood has been poured out. It's there. Be sprinkled with his blood by faith, by grace, and through faith. In chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Go to Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. Trust in his certain promise that by faith in him, your sins are forgiven. It's already begun. You're not waiting. It's finished. It's begun. The application is here. Likewise, in chapter 12, verse 24, in our worship, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called for vengeance. The blood of Jesus calls for forgiveness. Go to Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. 1 Peter 2, Peter's thinking in these same ways. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace, peace be yours in fullest measure. It is only as you are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, by grace through faith, that you have peace with God and enjoy a right relationship with him. Peter also echoes in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all. That's a very big theme in the passages that are coming in Hebrews. The just for the unjust, substitutionary atonement, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died once for all, pouring out his blood to bring us to God. That verse summarizes the burden of Hebrews. Secondly, treasure the truth of the substitutionary atonement. There are all kinds of theories of the atonement, and it seems that any others are trying to undermine the substitutionary nature of the atonement, that Jesus' atonement is an example of giving ourselves for other. It's a moral example, the moral explanation of the atonement. And it is surely that, but it is infinitely more and infinitely prior. Jesus died in our place. And the whole sacrificial system screams this truth. The cross and the New Testament proclaims this truth. There is no right understanding of the atonement without the understanding of substitution. The law of God requires that where there is sin, there is death. And if someone doesn't have sin and yet dies, they died for someone else's sins. And so when Jesus, who was absolutely blameless, never sinned, always obeyed, when he dies, he died for someone else's sin. His death was a substitute for ours. And that is what the gospel is, and that is what Hebrews is preaching. A great summary of this is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He substituted Jesus for our sin, and Jesus died. He substituted us in Jesus' righteousness, and on that ground we live. There is a mutual substitution. Our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us. He dies for us, and we live in him. And there is no gospel without the truth of the substitutionary atonement. Lastly, with the exhortation to come to Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, I'd like to piggyback the imagery of laying hands on Jesus and taking, in the words of verse 15, take the promise of the eternal inheritance. Take the promise of accomplished and applied forgiveness of sins. We saw this in chapter 6, verse 8 and following. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Verse 18 and following, Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ. And throughout the book, the writer of the Hebrews is laboring by setting forth the absolute superiority of Christ, that we would take hold of him and never let him go as he draws us into his presence. So he says in chapter 3, verse 6, he was faithful, the son of his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, accomplished, supplied, firm until the end. In 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ and of his accomplished, applied forgiveness, if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm to the end. It is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. It is the one who holds on to Christ to the end who will be saved. And we must not turn aside to anything or anyone else but Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Draw near and hold on. Repent, believe in the gospel. Let go of your sins and self-righteousness and hold on to Christ's forgiveness and perfect righteousness. This is illustrated on the Day of Atonement and in the whole sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would put both his hands on the head of the sacrifice and confess over the goat all of the sins of all of God's people for the whole year. And what we are called to do in this good news of the gospel and the promise of forgiveness accomplished and applied is to take both of our hands and put them on the head of Christ, not just touch the fringe of his garment, but grab him by the heels and confess all of our sins for all of time and to trust him for forgiveness. Let go of your sin, grab onto Christ, and hang on to him until he brings you home. This is what we do in the Lord's Supper. We take one hand and put it on the bread, trusting him for righteousness and life. We take another hand and put it on the cup, trusting him for forgiveness accomplished and applied. And that is our salvation in Christ. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, because the old covenant could not and did not actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant graciously pictured and promised forgiveness in an earthly tabernacle, a mortal priesthood, and animal sacrifices. But a better covenant was necessary to accomplish forgiveness, one with an eternal priest, having an indestructible life, entering a heavenly tabernacle to offer his own sacrificial death for sin. In the offering of this sacrifice, he fulfilled the promise of forgiveness for old covenant believers and guaranteed that promise for all who believe him in the new covenant, applying his accomplishment backward and forward in time. Just as Moses inaugurated the gracious old covenant promises by pouring out the blood of animals and sprinkling it on the people, followed by a covenant meal with the leaders, Jesus inaugurated the infinitely superior new covenant by pouring out his own blood and sprinkling it on his people through faith, preceded by a covenant meal with his apostles. Only the sacrificial death of Christ in the pouring out of his blood on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins and entrance into the presence of God for eternal life and joy. Be sprinkled with his blood by grace and through faith. Put all your hope and both your hands on Jesus and hold fast to him alone until he brings you home to God in your spirit at death and in your body also at the resurrection. Amen.